In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. On August 16th, 1777, near Wilumsic, New York, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly, and all of you people from back east that I pulled for the pronunciation, you don't know anything apparently. It's Wilumsic, New York. 2,000 revolutionary soldiers under the command of General John Stark of New Hampshire overpowered a garrison of British and Indian soldiers at what came to later be known as the Battle of Bennington. Bennington is a city in Vermont about 10 kilometers from the actual battle site. Why Bennington came to be its name, I still have no idea. The British forces were under the command of the legendary John Burgoyne. The American forces were under, as I said, under the command of General John Stark. 30 years later, there's a reunion of soldiers who fought at the Battle of Bennington, and they invited General John Stark to attend the festivities outside the city. He couldn't attend. He was in declining health. So in lieu of his presence, he sent a toast that would be read at the festivities. And that toast that was read at the festivities is on the front of your bulletin. And the bulletin says, "Live free or die. Death is not the worst of evils." Turns out that ends up becoming the state motto for the state of New Hampshire, where John Stark is from. In that succinct little axiomatic form, John Stark says this, that there is a fate worse than death, and that's to live under an oppression, to be held captive to tyranny. We are on the downhill slope of our study of Paul's letter to the church at Galatia, and he has spent the first third of the letter trying to establish the divine authority of the message he brought them about Jesus. For the second third of the letter, he's been trying to flesh out the very essence of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. But in this beginning of what we might say the third third of the whole letter, he is out to help us all to see what is it that the gospel means to produce? What is it that the gospel means to bring forth for us to those who would come to embrace the message that he had brought them and who he brings to us? And what that gospel means to bring to us is what he calls freedom. We are meant to walk in freedom, whatever that means. And therefore, by implication, if you don't walk in freedom that Christ provides you, then you necessarily live captive to any number of things, some of which he specifies, some of which we might infer. And so in that sense, Paul's message resonates and a lot with General John Stark's words. You either live free or you die 1,000 deaths before you're really dead. But if I may, I'd like to put a little spin on General Stark's adage, because I think what is at the center of Paul's message to us in this text that we're about to read is this: not live free or die, but live free and die. Dying not in a pejorative sense, but in a holy sense, in a loving sense. And it's that kind of dying that requires that you would know this freedom and live in it. What we want to do this morning is try to probe 15 verses to figure out what does Paul mean by this freedom. And I think we're going to learn four things about it. What it consists in other words, what is its content? What its nature is, what its purpose is, and how to practice it. In what does this freedom consist? What is its nature? What is its purpose? And how is it practiced? That's what we're going to do. We're in Galatians, we're in chapter 5, we're doing the first 15 verses. Would you stand? Galatians 5, starting in verse 1. "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You're severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. And the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out. Watch out that you're not consumed by one another. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Father in heaven, we long to know what is this freedom, but more so we long to know that it's true and that it is something in which we might rest and rest deeply. Oh, Father, it will be only by your Spirit's power that we might be taken hold of this freedom. Help us to hear it and to hope in it. In Jesus' name, amen. What does this freedom consist in? What is its content? If we are free, as Paul says, what have we been freed from? Now, when you talk about freedom, it's actually two sides of the question. What are you being freed from? And what have you been freed unto? We're going to get to the what you've been freed unto later in the sermon. We're going to focus primarily here on what you've been freed from. What is it that you've been freed from? Mr. Ising was here last week, and he did an admirable job of walking you through perhaps the most problematic passage in the whole letter. How big of me to take that Sunday off. But if you remember, Paul takes two biblical stories, and he treats them as allegories, as representations of two different ways of coming before God to seek his favor. Hagar, who Paul begins to associate with the law of Moses, he represents those, or rather Hagar represents those, who would take matters into their own hands in order to enter into the promised presence and plan of God, that they would do it themselves. Sarah represents another story and another orientation to coming before God. Sarah, who brings forth Isaac from her own womb because God had promised he would do so, her age notwithstanding, Sarah represents those who would take God at his word and simply trust that they would become part of his plan simply on the basis of his promise. Paul is using both those stories to illustrate two dramatically and diametrically opposed ways of arriving at the same goal, namely the unalloyed, unqualified favor of God. But what he's trying to tell the Galatians then, and what he's trying to tell us, is that one of those two ways works and the others doesn't. Either taking matters into your own hands or taking God as his word, you have two choices. And Paul is saying you actually only have one choice, and that is the latter. Jesus Christ has done a work for us that no human work, no human effort, no any law abiding of any sort could ever accomplish. God himself, through Christ himself, has included us in his promise to reclaim, to restore, and to remake this world entirely on the basis of his own work. And that our inclusion in that promise, in that covenant, in that kingdom that has been inaugurated through Jesus, our inclusion in that is predicated on one thing and one thing only: faith in the promise. Faith that his work is enough. So what we've been freed from, what this freedom consists in, is a freedom from looking to an adherence to the righteous character of the law as the basis for your confidence to come into His presence. Or to put it a little bit more succinctly, it's looking away from your own record, from your own spiritual resume, and looking at Christ's record for your own standing before God. His record, not yours, is the basis of your confidence to be considered His child. The Galatians had earlier, they'd heard from Paul, they'd believed Paul, they'd followed Paul's lead, but alongside and not long after, some had come who insisted that you had to comply with the law to be part of God's people, and so the Galatians had begun to practice of all things circumcision. They'd begun to start following some of the festivals and the rituals and the seasons that the law was prescribing, neither of which was wrong in itself. Paul would do so himself. He would participate in some things that the law would prescribe. But the problem that Paul is calling out is this. The Galatians were beginning to see those practices as actions that were necessary to their identity to be considered a true believer in Jesus. All of those practices were becoming more than rituals, maybe for their own edification. They were actually becoming litmus tests. Litmus tests for being included in God's family. And Paul is saying, in Christ, you've been freed from looking at the law that way. And right now you are tempted to glaze over because we keep talking about the law and all of its fastidious prescriptions, right? All of its very detailed and regimented expectations. The reason you can't glaze over when we start talking about having been freed from adherence to the law is because Paul is using the law of Moses as just an example. An example of a larger principle that he's saying all real Christians have been freed from. And that principle is living up to a standard that you believe determines your worth, your value, your acceptance, and your identity. You may not feel the slightest compulsion to go read Leviticus this week and to make sure that you live in full compliance with all of its expectations, but I assure you that every single person in this room has an unconscious law in your own head and heart which you believe that unless you submit to it, you're nothing. That unless you subscribe to it, you'll be nothing, whether to yourself, to your parents, to your peers, to your profession. And it's that law, whatever it might be, that you fail at so often that explains why you're anxious. It explains why you might be bitter. It explains why you might feel stuck right now and stymied. We all want to know a validation that sticks, one that's real. And so we identify all these means to obtaining that full and lasting validation. And those means become to us like a law. And that law we then end up serving. We would never call it service, we would never call it a law, and we would certainly never call it being enslaved to it, but it's equivalent to a law. The Mosaic law had become a law that they were enslaved to, and it was becoming that for Gentiles, but every human adopts some kind of law, the submission to which becomes the source of their ultimate validation. And Paul is saying, in Christ, you have been freed from that instinctual and infernal impulse. Christ is your validation, and faith in Him is the means to it. All other intention or action to obtain such is what you've been freed from. That's what this freedom consists in. But there's more to it than that. We need to drill down into the nature of this freedom. And that's my second point. What is the nature of this freedom? That's its content, but what's true of it? What he's going to tell us about the nature of this freedom is this. This freedom is entirely granted you freely, but it can never be taken for granted. It can never be assumed. You can't live with this freedom on autopilot, if you will. What do I mean? Look back at the last half of verse 1. We'll get a running start. He says, "Stand firm, therefore, Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. You're severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. We have this freedom because Christ has set us free. He's the one who sets us free. We don't free ourselves. And so this freedom is to us a gift. You know that, you hear that, you'll spout that, you could probably recite that at moment's notice. But when Paul says, stand firm, don't submit again to a yoke of slavery, he is saying this: you can fall prey to denying that freedom just as easily as you received it. The word there for stand firm is a military term. And it connotes something like hold your ground, dig in. Don't retreat. If Paul has to say that to the Galatians, if he has to say that to us, then that means that while this freedom is free to us, the experience of that freedom is not preserved without great care and effort. And what's more, Paul says it's not just a labor to live into that freedom that we've been given, it's a danger if you don't. What do I mean by that danger? The Galatians, as we've said, had been looking to circumcision as one practice, one marker that they felt like was necessary to their inclusion, one thing that they would have to do as one beginning in a litany of other things that they would have to do to enter into and stay in God's favor. And in that new practice, what they were essentially doing, to borrow an economic term, is hedging their bets. That is, they were trying to ensure themselves a place at God's table just in case this whole talk about grace was another example of snake oil. What do you do when you hedge your bets? It's you're uncertain about certain investments that you've already made, and so you make certain other investments to make sure that your risk exposure is limited. In case that those other investments turn out to be unfounded and a failure. In theological terms, if you're trying to establish your own claim to God's favor by doing the law, of which circumcision is an example, then you're hedging your bets against the prospect that God's truth or grace might be more limited than Paul has let on. Paul is saying, though, when it comes to the gospel, there's no such thing as hedging your bets. There's no possibility of hedging your bets when it comes to freedom of God in Christ. In fact, it's a zero-sum game, to borrow another economic term. Zero-sum games are situations in which when you gain one thing, it necessarily means a corresponding loss of another thing. It's no both and. It's an either or. And so Paul is saying to any law, any overarching principle that you think will lead to your final validation, whether it's the Mosaic law or the American way or your family tradition or modern sensibilities, any of those things that you end up subscribing to what you think will give you final validation, to turn to any of those things is necessarily to turn away from the promise of Jesus. Christ becomes, as Paul says, no advantage of you if you were a Galatian and you started choosing circumcision. Christ becomes no advantage to you if you just want to make sure that nobody's ever mad at you because you think that's what will make you happy and okay. To turn to anything, whether it's making sure your mother's not mad at you or that you've made certain amount by the time you hit 55, whatever law you create for yourself, if you set up any of those things as the measure of your worth, you are giving Jesus the stiff arm. It's as if you've dismissed him. It's like you're at the bottom of a mountain and you want to get to the top, and the summit is like the full acceptance of God, and there's a tram that can take you from the base to the summit. You can take that tram or you can hike the hill yourself. The first step, though, that you take toward the hill and away from the tram, you have said to the tram, if you will, thanks, but no. I got this. I'll do this. I can do this. But once you stepped away from the tram, you've left yourself only one option. You got to climb the hill yourself. When Paul says, if you start following the law, thinking that is your means to reaching the summit, then you're obligated to hike the whole way. You're obligated to keep the whole law. But given what Paul has said back in chapter 3, this is the unavoidable reality for those that want to keep the law. Anybody who makes an effort, any compliance with any law, their traips to the top of God's acceptance is taking an impassable and an impossible way. Because doing won't get it done. Doing only gets you a curse. Because doing will never do enough to impress God, and doing will never do enough to cover everything in you and by you and through you that offends God. It's that orientation to life, that desire to take matters into your own hands that Paul says is severing you from Christ and leading you to fall away from grace. It's to push aside God's open hand of favor. It's to push aside that hand that says, I will grant you my pardon, I will grant you my presence, and I will grant you my inheritance forever. And it is to say unto him, I'm going to force your hand so that you will be forced to compensate me for all that I do, all that I sacrifice for your sake, Lord. It's to deny God's gracious posture and try to force him into a compensatory posture. Or if I can put it a little bit more down to earth terms, if you go to somebody's birthday party and you bring them a gift and they open the gift and they celebrate the gift and then they look at you and they reach for their wallet and they pull out a 20 spot and they say, here, thanks. I mean, at first you would laugh, right? You would chuckle, like, stop. This is a gift. What are you doing? But then if that recipient of the gift persists and says, take it, I'm not getting this for free, not only would you think that entirely odd, you would think it utterly rude. To force a gift giver to take payment is to offend the giver. When we put God, who is the gift giver, into the role of somebody who compensates us for our time, effort, and sacrifice, then we've done something offensive. We have, as Doug Moo puts it, we've introduced into the divine-human relationship a nexus of obligation that is incompatible with the nature of our gracious God. Which is all to say, if you deny this freedom from having to prove your worth to God, then brothers and sisters, you will naturally and necessarily embrace some other way of trying to prove your worth, whether it's to God or to whoever you think is God. And that's going to be your captivity. That's what you're going to be enslaved to. And Paul is saying, because Christ is saying, brothers and sisters, live free. This kind of freedom is a profound invitation to rest. Rest from thinking that you have to justify your existence at every step. Rest from thinking that you have to correct all the mistakes you've ever made. Rest from thinking that you always have to impress. That's a profound rest. Can you imagine how your life would be different if you could really dispense with those underlying motivations and so much that you do? But this freedom is not only an invitation to rest. It's actually to something much greater. It's not into an eternal state of blithe passivity. There's a purpose to this freedom, including finding your rest. So what is its purpose? That's my third point. This purpose to our freedom, you're going to find in two places. First, in verse 6, when he says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. And then in verse 13, he says, brothers, you were called to freedom. Only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. What have you been freed from? You've been freed from having to prove your worth to God. But what have you been freed to? You've been freed to love that shows God's worth to the world. The purpose of the freedom that Christ purchased you is that you would live free and die. Freed so that you might die. Die to yourself, that you might live for one another. Jesus Christ died so that you might belong to God. He died so that you might know that you belong to God. But what God has ultimately intended in that whole effort is that you might love as one who knows you belong to God. That's what Paul has been building up to from the very beginning of his letter. He's gone to great lengths to help us to see what the law is and what it is not for. But ultimately, he's trying to help them and us see what God intends. And what he intends is that for those of us who know Jesus, he wants us to love as those who have nothing to prove. To live free and then to die. And to die well each and every day, before you die and see him face to face. See, Paul is often accused of being a thorn in the side of Jesus' brother James, and vice versa. If you have studied theology to whatever extent, you may know that for centuries theologians have debated that Paul and James were actually at odds with one another about salvation, that Paul argued one thing, and if you go read James, he argues quite a different thing. And that's why I put James's words in chapter 2 in the Confession of Our Sin, so that you would see that in fact Paul and James are actually on the same page, only putting a different emphasis on a different aspect of salvation. Paul insists that you and I can only be saved by faith in the promise. We can do nothing to make God say, yep, good enough, you're in. And James says it's by our works that our faith is expressed, in which our faith is completed and perfected, as he puts it. And here in our passage, I'm just helping you know, Paul is saying the exact same thing. This faith by which we're saved is the same faith that naturally and necessarily issues in love. The love doesn't obligate God to save you, but it does evidence that one is alive to God through faith. So congratulations, Paul has helped reconcile for you perhaps an enduring theological conundrum. But there's a better reason why you should take hold of this. We probably should ask, what is this correlation between freedom and love? Why does the freedom that Christ purchased for us, why does that lead to the love that Christ commands of us? Why do those go together? Why are those distinct but inseparable theologically and existentially? I'll tell you a story that happened to me this week. I pop into a coffee shop recently on my way to another appointment, and I bump into a friend that I hadn't seen in years. And he introduces me to another friend of his. And we start chatting. I get to know his name. I'll call him Eric, right? I just start chatting with Eric, and part of me, I'll say things to myself, you know what, I got to work on the sermon. I can't talk to this guy. I'm too busy. But then another part said, stick around. Just talk to Eric. And for the next 45 minutes, I got to know Eric. I got to learn that he works in the mental health profession, that he goes and does presentations across the Metroplex to churches and clinics, and most especially to families of people who are suffering from profound psychological issues. As I listened to his story, I learned that he had been raised and educated in a Jesuit environment, but by the time he left college, he'd become an atheist. And when I heard that, I said, you're darn right I'm going to sit around and talk to Eric. I'm going to listen. I'm going to learn his story. I want to know his heart. And because the more I heard about his compassion, the more I heard of his deep desire to see people that are plagued inwardly to find real wholeness, I had to just sort of sit there and sit in awe, and just listen to his sincerity and to his compassion. He acknowledged that much of what he finds in the medical model of psychology has not led to the results that it seems to be promising, and that's why he's involved in it. And his own experience of caring for people for years who have suffered in this way have led him to think of finding ways to bring healing to people as his vocation. His desire is to bring wholeness and healing to people. And when he said that, I had to ask him, Eric, what does bring wholeness and healing, do you think? what does get somebody there? And so he said his own little way of mental hygiene, in addition to taking care of his own body and eating right and getting some exercise, he says that one thing was key: a deep inward sense of unconditional love and acceptance. I heard that and I said, Eric, how do you get that sense of deep unconditional love and acceptance? And he said, you have to believe that you're unconditionally loved and accepted. And I said, Eric, but how do you know that you're unconditionally loved and accepted? What basis do you have that in fact? And he says, you have to believe that if you're ever going to get well. And I said, Eric, you're not listening. How do you know? Don't worry, I wasn't screaming then. I was just, it was fun. It was a winsome kind of friendly debate. He was just sort of saying, look, if you're going to get well, you have to believe that. And I said, but why should I believe that? And he says, because you're not going to get well if you don't. I said, Eric, we went around like that for a long time. I tell you that story for two reasons. One, it's this. Brothers and sisters, you never know what kind of amazing conversations can come out of just an opportunity to sit and linger with somebody and ask them their story. I know you're busy. I know you got a lot of stuff to do and a lot of people to be responsible for. But I wonder if you might ever stop and pause and wonder, what would it be like for me just to ask a person his story? Listen to what motivates them and animates them. It's amazing what might come out of a conversation like that. But I tell you Eric's story, secondly, also because of this. Eric has no theological commitments to speak of. But even he knows that if healing is ever to take hold, one has to believe that there is an unconditional love that's available to you no matter your past, present, or your future. That there is an acceptance that goes deeper than any choice, any folly, any sin, whether it was done by you or to you. It's the knowledge of an unqualified welcome that frees you up to face what you might otherwise conceal or deny or despair over or become embittered toward. Church, what's true for healing is also true for loving. It's the knowledge of a deep love for you that frees you to love others no matter what. No matter what you may have done in your past, no matter what they may have done to you that might give you an exercise or a justification for not loving them. If it is true that there is a love for you that is deeper than sin, deeper than pain, stronger than death, then doesn't that make love possible in a world full of sin, pain, and death? And since Jesus proved that that kind of love, in fact, does exist, and that that love for you is true, just look at his outstretched arms, then brothers and sisters, doesn't that prove that the purpose of our freedom is to love? Which leads me to my last point. Where we find the purpose of our freedom is the same place we find how to practice that freedom. Paul wrings his hands back in verse 7 when he says, you were running well. Who hindered you? He's saying in so many words, what happened? Things were clicking. You were walking fine and then you lost your way. And so Paul is helping them to retrace their steps, to find their way back. But back where? Let me put it this way. Paul is leading them back to find the beauty of the scandal. What? Among the things that unnerved the Jewish establishment was that Jesus equaled himself with God, that he called himself a prophet and yet died an accursed death, and that no matter how fastidious you might be in law-keeping, it would never be sufficient to bring you in a right relationship with God. It's all of those things that those who were traditionalists in that day would refuse to admit or to concede. They would stumble over it in the words in the New Testament. They just couldn't swallow it, couldn't countenance it. They refused to concede it. And that's why the cross was, in the words of the New Testament, a scandal to them, a scandalon in the Greek, a stumbling block. They couldn't get past it. Brothers and sisters, when you cannot love, it's because you are not free. Something has hemmed you in. It has taken you captive. It has made you a slave to whatever it might be, and it takes away whatever impetus or energy might lead you to love. It drains the capacity to love like air from a balloon. And when you notice that kind of lovelessness in you, when you notice that you're unable or persistently unwilling to love, that is the moment to, if you will, retrace your steps and go back to the scandal of the cross until you not just see its truth, but its beauty. You can tell me that till you're blue in the face that Jesus died for your sins. And conceptually, you are absolutely accurate. But until you see how His death is beautiful in how honest it was about the darkness of your own heart, and yet beautiful also in how it looked past that darkness to rescue you from it. When you see its beauty, something changes. Our loveless seasons require us to take inventory of whatever ideas or persons or presumptions or presuppositions have taken you captive such that you've lost the freedom to love. And whether it's captive to your own pride, demanding what you think you deserve, captive to your own desire for recognition, captive to your own desire for vengeance, or captive to your fear that you'll never be good enough, whatever it might be, whatever reason you find yourself unable or unwilling to love, I simply ask you what Paul was asking to do. Retrace your steps and go back to the scandal of the cross. And wait there until you not only can articulate it, but until you see its beauty. Whether in seeing its beauty it humbles you or it holds you, by the Spirit through faith it will free you to live the loving purpose of your freedom. And then you and I, a little more, might live free and die. Amen.